Morning. So just a couple months ago, in fact, just 2 months ago, a man in China named Lee sent seven friends from his medical school group a message, just like we would do on a text message or email, about a virus that he'd just seen from the hospital where he worked that had sickened seven people. And he wanted his friends, who were also medical professionals, to know about this virus so they'd be aware of it. And it appeared to him to be highly contagious with severe respiratory effects. And his friends, of course, read this news from their friend, and they decided to share it with their friends because they wanted people to be aware of this virus that was out and about to protect themselves appropriately. And before he knew it, Lee saw his original message going viral on the internet with his name attached to it. And he said, this is a quote from him, "I only wanted to remind my university classmates to be careful. I realized it was out of my control now because it was viral, and I would probably be punished." Punished for what? What was he going to be punished for? For telling the truth, because he loved his friends. That's why he was going to be punished, for telling the truth because he loved his friends. He was called to a police station, he was reprimanded, and he was made to sign a paper for his misdemeanor crime of rumor mongering. Yeah. And shortly thereafter, actually just a little over a week ago today, Lee died from the very virus that he warned others about. But who knows how many lives were saved because of what he did, and how many governments were mobilized. We know this virus now is the coronavirus outbreak. And the Chinese government, they actually recanted their position after Li's death, stating, "It might have been a fortunate thing if the public had listened to this rumor at this time." So Lee told the truth to people he loved, and he was punished for it. And he's not the only one. This is not the only scenario in history where somebody spoke out the truth and someone was punished for it. This story of being punished for telling the truth is as old as humanity. I think even sometimes us as adults, we do this with children when they come to us and tell the truth about something wrong or bad that they've done, and we punish them harshly for it. It teaches them, well, I'm not telling the truth anymore. And at other times, it's because people don't want to believe the truth that's being told, right? Because some truths are really hard to hear. For example, the Chinese government didn't want to hear, we've got another outbreak spreading. This is going to cause mass panic and chaos. Or perhaps the truth just doesn't align with the way that we see things. Or perhaps for others, and I find myself in this boat a lot of times, it's just simply hard to know what is truth and what isn't truth. What to believe from certain sources and what to discount from certain sources. And so whatever the reason, telling the truth in this world is very unwelcome. And it can be dangerous, as the person who tells the truth, as Lee can say, the person who tells the truth is scrutinized, often harassed, in his case, arrested and denounced. And do you know that truth tellers of God in the Bible have a title? People who tell the truth about God in the Bible have a title. They're called prophets. Prophets. People who speak the truth of God to the people. Now, this was a little bit different than the priest role, because priests moved from the people to God. They would offer sacrifices on the people's behalf to God, but the prophet spoke from God to the people. So you can see how those roles worked in tandem. And the prophets were the ones who shared the word of the Lord with the people. Jeremiah, Huldah, Isaiah, Deborah, the Old Testament prophets who led God's people. And they were all waiting for the day when the greatest prophet would come, because truth in the flesh would arrive. And we know that man as Jesus. Jesus, who was the greatest prophet, also the greatest priest, but also the king of the kingdom of heaven. And so if the world can't handle incomplete truth from imperfect people, how does the world, how do you and I respond when we get complete truth from the perfect person? Because it's one thing to hear truth from another imperfect human being, but it's a whole other thing to hear truth from truth himself. So we're going to start reading today in John 7. In the same way that Lee was persecuted for telling the small truth about the virus, Jesus is revealing an eternal truth, which means he gets far more harassment and persecution. So we're going to start reading in John 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. These were under two different governmental structures, Galilee and Judea. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do." So these are Jesus' brothers telling him this. The feast festival of Tabernacles was literally where the men would build these little booths, as they called them. It was essentially like camping outside nowadays, and they do this all week long to celebrate this Jewish festival, and it was something that they all did together. So his brothers are telling him, you need to go back to Judea in Jerusalem so that your disciples there may see the works that you do. Verse 4, they continue talking to Jesus. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. I thought that was an interesting thing. His brothers are saying, why don't you just go show everybody? You're wanting to be this public figure. Go show the world. But the Bible says his brothers didn't believe him yet. We know that later they did believe in him, but right now they don't believe in him. Verse 6, therefore Jesus told them, my time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. Jesus is telling the truth, and the world hates it. You go to the festival. I am not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come. After he had said this, he stayed in Galilee. So Jesus did not yet go up to the festival. That's key. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. And that reveals a little bit of something about what Jesus wasn't trying to become a public figure at this time. He wanted to do things only in God's timing, not the timing of the crowd swells. Remember, we talked about that last week, that were pushing him to do things that God had said not yet to. So we know from reading the Old Testament prophets that the timing of the message, along with the actions of the prophets in the Old Testament, it was critical and it was scripted by God. He was the only one who knew the master plan, and he was revealing parts and pieces of that plan to his prophets who would speak that to the people. And in fact, there were a group of people in the Old Testament, we read some in the New Testament too, of people called false prophets. They were people who would lie essentially and say, here's what the Lord has spoken. And they'd say whatever they want to say. And there were a lot of these people. In fact, Ezekiel 22, if you want to go read it, it is two false prophets, people who cover up the sins of the people by saying, this is what the Lord says, but it was essentially covering for sin. Ezekiel was calling out all the sins of the people, but these false prophets were saying, no, it's okay. You just keep doing what you're doing. It's totally fine. Just keep sacrificing to God and giving money to the temple, and you'll be fine. But Jesus we see here doesn't let even his own brother's contempt rush God's timing. We all know that if you have a sibling, you know, they can kind of goad you sometimes into things. And Jesus here, he doesn't give in to that. And I was thinking, you know what? It's so much easier in the short term to be a false prophet, isn't it? It's so much easier because false prophets get to say whatever they want. They get to tell their truth. Have you guys heard this in our culture today? You know, you tell your truth. The thing is about truth is if it's actual, real, absolute truth, then nobody owns it except for God himself. So in Ezekiel's time, these false prophets weren't speaking out about princes who used power to shed blood, how people were treating their fathers and mothers with contempt, how foreigners were being oppressed and mistreated. I'm reading this directly from Ezekiel 22. And that you have despised, the people have despised my holy things and desecrated God's Sabbath. And so Ezekiel, as a true prophet, was speaking the truth of God, but these false prophets were justifying everything that was happening. So a true prophet speaks the truth of God regardless of the cost to themselves. It's not often easy to hear truth, especially in our society where we have such a, what I like to call them are like pocket truths, you know? What's true for this group might not be true for this group. And that might be true about their opinions, but as far as the absolute foundation, it's completely false. And so whenever we call those things out as Christians, honestly, we're called hateful, aren't we? We're called hateful. And this is what's happening to Jesus in this time. Jesus was fully aware of the cost. But he was also fully aware of the timing of what needed to be said to save others. So let's keep reading. Verse 11. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, "Where is he?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. So this was like a lot of gossiping that was just going on around the coffee table, you know, talking about, well, have you heard the news yet? That guy Jesus, he's really causing a ruckus up in Galilee. What do you guys think about him? And you go around the table, and I don't know if you guys know this, but in the Middle East, it's a thing to just be forward with your opinions around, you know, people that you know. But in the public sphere, no, don't do that. But around people you know, they're pretty forward with their opinions. Verse 14, not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. So Jesus doesn't come at the beginning of the festival when all the other pilgrims are coming up to the festival. That's not when Jesus comes in. He comes in secret and to the temple courts when everyone is kind of gathered for in the midst of this festival and begins to teach. The Jews there were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having been taught?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God we'll find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own." That's a cool test that Jesus gives us there. "Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him." Jesus is essentially revealing, I'm not seeking glory for myself, I'm seeking glory for my Father, which is a model for all of us. "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law." And I'm sure the Pharisees were sitting there thinking, listen, I've got all 613 commandments of Moses memorized. I keep the law in everything I do. But that's not the law that Jesus was speaking of. He was talking about God's law, his moral heart. Jesus asked, "Why are you trying to kill me?" Because what's one of the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not murder. And yet we know that they were seeking to murder Jesus. And I love how the Pharisee or the crowd here, they do some what I like to call gaslighting. Have you guys heard of gaslighting? It's a term that came from a movie, but it's essentially where you know somebody's trying to do something and you call them out on it. And then they're like, what are you talking about? I haven't done anything. You know, it's that kind of thing. And so the crowd here does that because Jesus says, why are you trying to kill me? You are demon possessed, the crowd answered. You just have a demon, Jesus. Who is trying to kill you? Jesus said to them, I did one miracle, and you are all amazed. And I'm pretty sure he's referencing the miracle where he told the man to pick up this mat and walk, the one he healed a couple weeks ago that we read about. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a boy on the Sabbath. Now, if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Right? So Jesus is essentially saying, I did this one miracle of healing, and it was a practice in that day and in the Old Testament that you wait 8 days to perform a circumcision. And if that circumcision fell on the Sabbath, they would still do the circumcision. Where in most cases that would be considered work, because it was a work of God, they would do it on the Sabbath. And so Jesus is saying, I healed a whole man's body. And you're trying to kill me now because I did that? Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. In other words, he was telling them, stop getting so hyper-focused on this one rule that you fail to see the glorious and amazing works of God that are being done in and among you. And the word judge here, stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly, in the Greek means more fully to separate or distinguish, to discern between wrong and right, good and evil. So Jesus is imploring them, stop separating or distinguishing by mere appearances, but instead discern or distinguish the righteous correctly. And I said earlier that it's easier to be a false prophet because you essentially tell people what they want to hear. What's interesting to me here is that a false prophet discerns what people want to hear instead of discerning what God is saying to the people. You catch that? A false prophet is looking around at the culture and looking around at the people in power or looking around at the people they're near and saying, what do these people want to hear? And that's what a false prophet speaks. But a prophet of the Lord looks to God and says, Lord, what do you want to say to your people? What do they need to hear from you that will give them life, an abundant life? And I love how Jesus puts in his message, he puts his whole message on the line when he says, anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God. In other words, actually try it out. Try out what I'm teaching, and you'll find out whether or not my message is from God or from as a false prophet. Actually forgive your enemies. Actually love those who persecute you. Don't lie. Don't cheat. Don't hide sin. In fact, my challenge for us this week is to pick one thing that we know Jesus taught and actually try to do it. And I love that Jesus didn't just fill his teaching with don'ts. He does say some don'ts, but what he actually does is he shows us the fulfillment of replacing those don'ts with do's. Do love your enemy. Do seek righteousness, and all other things will be given to you. You know, that he gives us the positive of what we're supposed to be seeking. And when we actually do those things, we'll begin to understand just how true the message of Jesus is. And we can only do it by the power of Christ living in us, because that's another thing we can discover. I love how I've had several friends talk about how they were challenged before becoming Christians. Somebody would challenge them and say, okay, you don't believe God and Jesus are real. That's okay. What if for 1 week you try not to sin, even though you don't believe in sin, but just for 1 week, try not to sin. And do you know that that was the proof for them that they realized, oh my goodness, I can't stop doing this by myself. I can't stop. And so Jesus is professing here essentially a challenge to the way of the world and saying, just try it. Just try out my way of life. And the message will prove itself through you. And you might actually get persecuted for it. You might, because you're going to be acting so differently than what you were before. And so I remember this phrase a lot because Andy and I, we taught middle school youth for a while. I'm trying to remember, we taught through college and then a little bit after college before we had our own children. And I remember reading this passage and was really trying to put into effect the things of the Lord and doing things his way from what the ways that I wanted to do them. And we had this girl in middle school youth who was very new and she was very difficult. And this was a middle school, I say middle schooler. Have you guys walked into a middle school lately? They're all taller than me. I mean, they are like, yeah, some of them in Ella's class are taller than me already and they're in fifth grade. And what's scary about it, I think, is when you walk into a middle school room is you're like, these people are like 13 years old. They're taller than me. They could hurt me. And they're crazy sometimes, you know? It's just like, it's a little intimidating whenever you do that. So this middle schooler, very intimidating, a little taller than me. She was very loud. She was unpredictable, and dramatic. And it's exactly the kind of kid that you pray doesn't show up to Sunday school class, right? Because you're like, oh, dear Lord, this is hard. This is hard. And we hadn't known her very long, like I said. And I was in the room with her. I don't remember where Andy was. He might have been out with the boys doing something. And there were several other students in the room when this girl just stood up. And I don't remember what prompted this or if there was even a prompt or just if she started doing it. And she began going around threatening to hit people. I mean, she was like rearing back her fist and was like, I'm gonna punch you in the face. And I was like, whoa, I mean, this was scary. Like in the moment, it was very tense because I didn't want anybody to get hurt. And I can't even remember now all the words that went down, but I remember wanting to get her attention because I wanted to get her focus off of the other children who were in the room. And I spoke up and I said, no one is going to hit anybody. No one's going to hit anybody. To which she responded by charging towards me, essentially, and standing nose to nose with me. And like I said, she was tall enough. She probably had to stoop a little bit to do it. And she looked me in the eyes and she said, what if I hit you right now? And she did that 14-year-old eyebrow raise. And I said, well, I hope you don't hit me right now. That was complete honesty. Because I think we could be friends, but there's one other thing you need to know. If you do hit me, I'm not going to hit you back. I'm not going to hit you back. And she was like, she made a little face and said, do you know what Jesus says to do if somebody hits you? And she was like, no. I said, he said something like, if someone hits you, give them the other cheek to hit too. So I'm not going to hit you because I don't want to hurt you. I just want you to have a seat so we can get started. And do you know, she brought her hand up pretty fast, like she was gonna hit me. Like I really thought this is happening. And she stopped short of my cheek and she patted it. And she went and sat down. And I was so shocked in that moment. Because of her reaction to what I really thought was going to be a fight. But I remember thinking, I just did, finally, something that Jesus had taught me. I did it. And it turned out in a way that was completely different than I ever expected. And we later found out that this child had come from an abusive home. where all she ever knew was people hitting. And we wound up being pretty great friends. I remember still her living with her grandparents, and we found out they would bring her to church just to get a break from the anger and the hurt. That moment taught me a lot because obeying the words of Jesus isn't easy. I was literally risking my face. Okay? It could have really hurt, and it could have turned out differently. I could have really gotten hit. Like, I don't want to minimize that. But I learned that obedience brings understanding. And St. Augustine put it this way. He said, "Understanding is the reward of faith." George MacDonald said it, "Obedience is the key to understanding." Or a favorite English idiom we use, "The proof is in the pudding." The proof is in the eating of the pudding. In other words, Jesus gives this marvelous proof of his teaching. You can only judge the quality of something after you've tried it, used it, or experienced it. And this is why so many, I think, so many self-proclaimed Christians are never actually disciples of Christ, because they do not actually submit or do put into practice the teaching of Jesus. The teaching of Jesus. And I was thinking of a term that I actually heard about something else this week, and I was like, wow, that really applies to Christianity in America today, right? Which can seem like a popularity contest almost whenever you go to some places. And I like to call them hobby Christians. Hobby Christians. Their hobby gives them satisfaction, it makes them feel good, gives them a community to be around other like-minded people. That's what hobbies do, right? Like, you know, what do they call that? Frisbee game. What does it go? Ultimate Frisbee, you know? It's like a hobby. You go on the weekend, you do ultimate frisbee with each other, you're with like-minded people, it makes you feel good. And that you might even be sincerely and emotionally invested, but the thing about hobbies is they're not necessary to life. They're not necessary to life. And so one of the questions for us this morning is our Christian practice necessary to our lives? Is our relationship with Jesus so necessary to our lives that if the Holy Spirit of God were removed from us, that we wouldn't know who we are without him? That's how central our life with Christ is. And I've seen this a lot. I actually once had a boss who was a deacon at a prominent church, and he was not a kind man at work. And he was even asked one time by someone else, I was listening in on this conversation, about, man, you know, I've seen you at church and I've seen you here. You act really different in both those places. And he said, "Oh, that's family me and this is work me. I don't mix the two." That's hobby Christianity. And God wants us to be a pure people. Do you know what pure means? It means unmixed, that we're whole. We are undivided in our loyalty to God and to Christ. And the Jewish religious leaders, they weren't into hobbies, okay? That's not what their issue was. I would call that more of an American issue that we deal with. The Jewish religious leaders were into rules and regulations. So if we in America make the mistake of being hobby Christians, the Jewish religious leaders made the error of placing too many burdens on the life of already hardworking people. In other words, they took it to an extreme on the other side. So we can err in two ways. The Jewish leaders saw the crowd as something to be controlled and kept in place. But Jesus saw each individual face in the crowd and he knew them intimately. This was not a hobby for Jesus, but this also wasn't a legalistic control move that he was doing. He loved each person so much that he had to tell them the truth about himself and about God. So let's continue reading, verse 25. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill?" So we can see this is definitely that's trying to kill him, but he's in public right now. They don't want to do anything in public because the crowd might turn against them. Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? And that question right here, I learned this in my Greek class. This is interesting. There are certain questions that are asked in Scripture, and there's two different ways of negating a question, in other words, saying no. So sometimes questioner asks, and the writer will put this word in that says, well, this is actually saying yes to this question. And sometimes they use a different word that says this is actually saying no to this question. This is a question that expects the answer of no. Okay? So have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? And in the Greek, the person reading that would be like, no. Okay? Because of the word that was used. So, in other words, none of the authorities have decided that this man is the Messiah. But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. You can see just how much he's trying to get this message through to them. We're going to hear this over and over again. At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. I always think of like Ninja Jesus. I don't know. Like he was able to like slip out of crowds without like getting caught because his hour had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd believed in him. So we're starting to see a lot of the crowd is actually believing in him. They said, when the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man? And again, this is one of those questions. No, because he's performing signs nobody else has ever done before. This man is the Messiah. Verse 32. Then the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Temple guards were highly trained, pretty brutal. They normally would get the person that they were seeking. And I try to imagine being in this crowd, just like jostling to see. You guys ever been in a really big crowd where, and imagine back then they didn't have modern soaps. It's pretty smelly. You got a modern crowd jostling to hear and see what Jesus is saying and watching as he healed people. And then this guy, he would stand up in the middle of a crowd and just start talking, and everybody would get quiet to hear what he was saying because he was doing and saying things nobody else had ever heard before. And then he would argue with the people you didn't even try to talk to because they were so high and holy that they don't want to be made unclean by talking to common sinners. And here was Jesus who was just arguing with them in the temple courts, but also wooing them. Come to me. Know the one who sent me. And this is also the same guy that they were sending the temple guards after. This would be like, you know, the Secret Service going after somebody yelling against the president, you know? So this was a pursued criminal, okay? So worldly authority does not like prophets at all because they're not the ones controlling the sound bites. We see Jesus does evade capture, but he doesn't fight with fists, but with words of truth, right? He's fighting with words of truth. And I love how this pairs up with, did you know in Ephesians 6, when the armor of the Lord is described, you might remember the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. The only offensive weapon that's described in Ephesians 6 is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. In other words, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. Jesus wasn't fighting with his fists. He wasn't trying to pound it out of them. He's using the sword of the Spirit, and he is the word of God. And all he is truth and he is love. And Jesus, this greatest prophet, he wields truth to cut the bonds of sin and oppression. And he defends the ones he loves with his own body. so that mercy and forgiveness could be poured out on all people, and to a religious establishment that was consumed by power and prestige, this was dangerous. They wanted people to think they had to come through them and follow rules and regulations under them so that they could have people in control. So Jesus' words were worse than any fist he could have raised against the Pharisees. They were far worse, and his deeds, the healing, were terrifying to the Pharisees because they realized, we don't have power to do that. We've got to stop this guy because he's got power from somewhere we don't know where it is, which is so ironic because it's supposed to be the very same God that they're claiming to know and be close to, when in actuality they are far from the heart of God. Verse 33, Jesus said, I am with you for only a short time, and then I am going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? You can see just how their grip on power. We will find you, right? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, so he's come back into the crowd again, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he is the Messiah. Still others asked, how can this Messiah come from Galilee? Does not scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived, which is again ironic because where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. They just didn't know it. Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. And isn't that true in the world today? That's the only division that matters. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. So the world still has all these different reactions, by the way, to Jesus. Some people believe he's the greatest prophet and the Messiah, God in the flesh. But some people question how God, the supreme being of life, could pick one people group in one place in one time to reveal himself. And where does that leave everybody else who'd never heard of him? That's what a lot of my agnostic friends deal with. They're like, well, why do you think that Christianity has the hold on the truth when Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism have all of these teaching or different teachings as well? So people are divided because of Jesus. But in this division, and this is what I love about Jesus, in this division, the winning side, right, which I consider Jesus as the winning side, the victorious side, the winning side isn't trying to kill off the opposition in the regular way, because Jesus has defeated death and sin. We can be welcomed into that victory. But the winning side is actually trying to welcome everyone else into the victory. Join us. Be a part of the victory so that even the warriors of the opposition recognize we're dealing with something totally different here. Verse 45. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? The temple guards couldn't bring him in, or I should say wouldn't bring him in. Verse 46, no one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards replied. You mean he has deceived you also, the Pharisees retorted. Okay, these temple guards, they were tough guys. Tough guys who were strong, who were taught to capture, taught in the skill of evasion. And they said, no one ever spoke the way this man does. So even these tough guys recognize the ways of Jesus are very different than the ways of this world. Verse 48. Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? Again, that question is a no. No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. Nicodemus, remember him? Who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing? So Nicodemus, in a subtle way, but also in a way that was calling out his own people, you're not following our rules. They were breaking their own rules by going after Jesus, condemning him before he'd even had a hearing. They replied, are you from Galilee too? Right? Now they're just like backbiting because they don't want to hear this. Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. Then they all went home. So Jesus' methods as the greatest prophet, they were disarming even to men of war, men who were trained in war. And the Pharisees ridiculed the guards for believing Jesus, and they said it was their ignorance of the law that made them soft. Well, you're just soft. That's what they were essentially saying. And it's because you don't know the law. The Pharisees used words of insult, they used sarcasm, and they used condescension to make people feel bad about not knowing the law well enough. And Jesus' words as the greatest prophet were so blatantly honest, and yet Jesus was never condescending. He was always trying to use his words. He might call out somebody very truthfully, calling them broods of vipers, but he was doing it in a way to point them to salvation. We see that every time Jesus speaks. He does it in a way to point to salvation. And we see Nicodemus speak up for Jesus. And I did notice as I was reading that Jesus, he was truly trying to communicate to the crowd and leaders with words and terms and persuasions that the crowd could understand. He wasn't just speaking to the religious leaders, though he did that too. He was speaking to the people who weren't in power, the common, everyday laborer who would have been there for the festival. And it wasn't until they resisted that he amplifies the message. He always seemed to know the perfect timing of when to drop truths on them. So Jesus moved enough in the direction of the crowd to be able to speak to their hearts and what they were thinking. And it got me asking, where does our culture need prophets who aren't afraid to speak up? Where has God spoken into the hearts of people, into you and I, where we need to speak up? But we haven't, for whatever reason. What are those obstacles that keep us from speaking up when the Lord has moved us to do so? Whenever we see something dysfunctional or that's going on for a long time, and is there something happening which you know is wrong, but you also know if you speak up, it's going to cause some ripples? And it will. That's part of the cost that Jesus talks about. Count the cost before you follow me. Because I really think, as I've been just walking this path of discipleship, I know God makes us aware of certain things in particular times. And there's been three responses that I've found pretty true. If something comes to my attention that is wrong or dysfunctional, I've had one of three responses in the past. One is that God just wants me to pray about it. Sometimes it's that I don't need to speak into it. Other people are speaking into it and it's being handled. And maybe it's just me needing to pray for the people who are doing that and joining them just in prayer and encouraging the ones who are doing it. Sometimes it's to question it, like Nicodemus did. Right? Nicodemus didn't run straight at the issue. He just questioned it. Hey guys, we're not even following our own rules here. Let's take a step back. Let's actually consider what's going on here. Or there are times where, like Jesus, there have been times where I've been put in a situation where I actually am the one who's supposed to speak up and say something because nobody else is. Nobody else is. Fortunately for me, those times have been rare and in between, but it's a hard place to be in. And that's why being in prayer and being in study and being in community with others, seeking wisdom and discernment from a multitude of advisors. But I've found those three reactions to be three different ways that God has been able to use me to speak truth in particular situations. And there might be more. I'm not saying that's all that there are, but those are the ones that I've really thought as I was thinking this week about this, at home or in our families or at work. Or is there something in our community that needs a voice, that doesn't have a voice? I actually was thinking about people who are already doing this in our community here in Wilkes County. I was going to mention, you guys know Candy, who joins with us. Her daughter, Michelle, runs a group called Clean Wilkes because her heart is about taking care of creation. And so she organizes people to go out and clean trash off of the roadsides or around the lake just to make things more beautiful here in Wilkes County. And that is a voice of a prophet saying, this is not okay. We need to be taking care of things. I love how Crossfire stepped up and opened up their church home to the homeless. That is a voice of a prophet saying we need to care about the poor and the oppressed in our society. How we're going to be pairing with medical debt relief here in our county. That these are all acts of people stepping up in hard places and saying this is not okay, but then actually doing something about it. It's not just words, but it's their deeds and their words being combined. And it's bringing loving care and healing to a hurting world. And I even think of, you guys know Ravi Zacharias? He's a speaker. Goodness, that man. I love listening to him because he has such a heart for people who don't believe in God. And he really tries to put himself, just like Jesus did, put himself in their shoes and to say, okay, what questions do they have? What obstacles could I remove with my words so that they will begin believing in the Lord? Like, do you have a heart for people who don't believe in the Lord? How are you using that? Are you speaking to people? Are you really considering the questions that they have and putting it into words? Because Jesus, as the greatest prophet, as our model, but also our empowerment, as the one who gives us the words to say, the most important thing we can be doing is having our private time with him. Because if all we're doing is going out and giving people cliches and our own words of advice, we're false prophets. God wants us to be speaking to the world his truth, not our truth, whatever that is. So we must learn to lean on God alone, just as Jesus did, to please him alone and not look to please others. And this doesn't mean that we are mean or condescending when we're speaking truth like the Pharisees were, but rather that we're humble and we're bold like Jesus was. So our foundational truth for today, Jesus is the greatest prophet. He's the greatest truth teller of God. He knows all that is coming and all that has come and is coming. So what truth does he have that he has whispered to you that the world needs to hear? And are you and I resisting his words, or could we perhaps today listen to what God has to say and actually do it? To actually do the will of God in our lives. So if you'll bow your heads with me. Father, I love that you are a good God, but Father, I know also that because you are so great and so far above us, that sometimes your ways seem dangerous to us, Father. I pray that this morning we'd be able to root ourselves so deeply in you that we would just Climb into that cleft of the rock, Father, knowing that the things you call us to, the good things and the holy things, are worth it. Father, this morning I pray whatever truth the greatest prophet has spoken to us would be made a reality in our lives. Father, I pray you would help us to know when to keep silent and when to speak up. Father, help us to be a people who convince and persuade, Father, not with hate or condemnation, but with loving mercy and compassion for the people you love in this world, which is every single person made in your image. Father, help us to forgive greatly and to share your mercy with the world. And we thank you, Father, for doing so with us when we were your enemies. Father, when we were far from you, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son, who was willing to welcome us with open arms, even though, Father, we were all messed up. We're just so thankful for your goodness and your greatness in transforming us. Father, if there are any here today who are just seeking a word from you, Father, I pray your Holy Spirit would place it in their hearts, that they would treasure it, and that, Father, it would be used to transform in a way that changes this world. Father, for your goodness and your greatness, and all to your glory. We love you, Father. It's in your name we ask all these things. Amen. Amen. So I hope you'll join with me this week in listening to the greatest prophet to see what he wants you to actually do so you can do the will of God in your life this week. I love you guys. I'm praying for you. God bless you. See you next week.